This morning, we gave a brief review of where we've been over the last few months, in our study of the perseverance of the saints. And that brought us to the message, the theme that we looked at today, which I will repeat for you tonight. Our perseverance is a community project. And if we are to persevere unto the end and be saved, then we must be in the community of faith where Christian friendship and fellowship are means of our preservation. Then we looked at the first major point, which was without one another and the assembly of the saints, we will not persevere. That took us to an examination of our two passages, Hebrews 3, 12 to 14, and then Hebrews 10, 23 to 27. From there, after briefly expounding those two texts, we drew the conclusion that without one another and the assembly of the saints, we will not persevere. In fact, more than that, if we neglect the one another dynamic and the assembly of Christ's people, we actually put ourselves in a very perilous situation. The force of chapter 10, verses 23 to 26, compels us to see that if we forsake the assembly, we are in essence forsaking Christ, putting ourselves outside of the covering of the new covenant, putting ourselves outside of the pale of the soul-strengthening, faith-preserving ministry that comes by Christ through His people. On the basis of the two texts, we drew a number of principles. We drew three principles. First of all, in light of what these texts teach us, it debunks certain myths that are prevalent in our culture. The first myth says that cultivating close, intimate, personal friendships is for weak and immature people who are emotionally needy. There is a fierce independence and individualism in our own culture that says, I don't need to tell people my problems. I don't need to tell people my struggles. I am a rock. I am an island. I can do this on my own. The myth then gets Christianized so that it ends up looking like this. I don't need the church. All I need is Jesus. The bottom line is that these passages compel us to say that we need Christian friendship. We need Christian fellowship. We need one another. We need the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second principle that we deduced was that these passages establish a proper view of the church as the medium through which God communicates His grace. On the one hand, you have the error of the Church of Rome that has established itself as the guardian and dispenser of grace and salvation. And then all the way on the opposite end of the spectrum to the extreme, the modern evangelical church has de-established itself of being anything important for the salvation of men. The reformers, following the Word of God, understood that normally and ordinarily God works in and through the church, through the Word, through her ministries, through her offices, through her members, through her ordinances, for the saving and preserving of our souls. And the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that the life of the church is vital to the life of the Christian. That brought us to the third principle, which is simply the recognition that we have, in light of these two texts, a personal responsibility, not only for ourselves to persevere in faith and good works, but we also have a responsibility to help one another on our way to heaven. And so in answer to Cain's question, am my brother's keeper? Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 10 comes back with a resounding yes. You are your brother's keeper. And so again, our perseverance in the faith is a community project. And if we are to persevere unto the end and be saved, then we must be in the community of faith where there is Christian friendship and Christian fellowship that are used as means of our preservation. Now, I will tell you before we get to the next point that there is indeed a fundamental level of frustration in preaching a message like this. And that is, those who are here are the ones who, in essence, already believe it. It's like Sunday school this morning. Speaking on the issue of being attentive to the Word and not being a distraction and all the rest. The ones that are here for Sunday school are the ones who already do that stuff. And so there's a level of frustration. You feel as if you're preaching to the choir. But I suppose that in God's providence, the choir needs to be preached to as well. So tonight, in our few minutes together before we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're going to look at how Christian friendship and fellowship work for our preservation and perseverance. And what we're going to do is we're going to base a couple of principles from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, and then Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. And the first principle is this, in terms of how Christian friendship and fellowship work. Christian encouragement, Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another day after day. Christian encouragement is the antidote to being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and it is the antidote against developing an evil heart of unbelief. I said it this morning, and it bears repeating. There is not a single one of us here that are immune from an evil heart of unbelief. Each and every one of us has within ourselves, within our own hearts, the seeds of unbelief. That is just a given. It's a reality. Every time we sing number 457 and we sing the words, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love," what we are saying is there is something that is within our own hearts that is absolutely frightening if we but look. When we sing that in my heart there is a treason, one that poisons all my loves, we are confessing in song that there is something that is fundamentally wrong inside of us still. As regenerate as we may be, as sanctified as we may be, as born again as we may be, the fact remains that the seeds of unbelief remain within our hearts. And because of that, none of us are immune from an evil heart of unbelief. Furthermore, none of us are immune from being deceived or being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Why do you think it's called deceitful? A number of years ago, I went to the pastor's conference in New Jersey, and at that time, one of the prominent pastors who had been in the ministry and had helped many, many men, thoroughly reformed, sound in doctrine, sound in practice, helpful to a multitude of men in the ministry, had trained up many, many men in the ministry, actually decided that he would be a missionary down the Dominican Republic and then over to Cuba. We arrived at the pastor's conference and the man had been missing for a number of weeks. The assumption was that he had been kidnapped. We were praying earnestly for his safe return. And here was a man who more than 20 years in the gospel ministry, we assumed that he had been kidnapped, and then come to find out, actually the news broke while we were at the pastor's conference that the man had been found out to be living with a mistress in Cuba. Beloved, none of us are immune to being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I'll never forget, as long as I live, when that announcement was made, there was a room of 130 pastors, and we broke down and sobbed. If it could happen to him, it could happen to us. And so the writer tells us, watch out. None of us are immune from being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so the question is, okay, how then is Christian encouragement an antidote to that? First of all, Christian encouragement includes both warm consolation and stern warning. I can prove that to you from the book of Hebrews. Look at chapter 13. Do not restrict the idea of encouragement to simply pats on the back. Some of you agree with me. The book of Hebrews gets downright scary at times. Did anybody keep reading after verse 26 this morning? It gets scarier and scarier. The book is filled with warm consolation, but the book is also filled with some of the severest warnings and admonitions anywhere in the whole Bible, Old and New Testament included. And look at what the writer says. New American Standard misses it, I think, a little bit. He says in verse 22, the writer says, "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." The writer describes his whole book as a word, a logos of paraklesis, of encouragement. So the writer views everything that he's done as a word of encouragement. And of course, everything he's done goes from exalting Christ, putting Christ on display for the believers, giving them warm, loving consolations, comforts, and encouragements, and then also scaring them to death with warnings and admonitions. So when we talk about Christian encouragement, we're talking about everything that comes under the umbrella of warm encouragement, comfort, consolation, to stern, firm, even severe warnings and admonitions, everything from both ends and everything in between. So how does Christian encouragement serve as an antidote against being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and falling prey to an evil heart of unbelief? When we have Christian friends, and when we are a part of a local body that is sold out to the truth, we are surrounded by people who love us and want to help us. They love us and help us by telling us the truth. They love us and help us by speaking truths, not ethereal truths, abstract truths, propositional truths that are somewhere out there, but they actually, out of love and concern, speak truth right into the nitty-gritty of our life, down into the recesses of our heart and our soul. They do what the apostle says in Ephesians 4:15. They truth us in love. Now consider that in light of the danger of Hebrews 3:12-13. The danger is of deceit. The faithful Christian, the faithful Christian friend, the faithful Christian church member comes to us, and perhaps we are being allured by the deceitfulness of sin. We don't see it clearly because we're being deceived. And we are easily self-deceived. We love self-deceit in some sort of perverse way. The faithful Christian friend comes to us right when we're being tantalized, allured, being drawn in by the deceitfulness of sin, and with words of encouragement and truth helps to expose us and to expose what's going on inside of our hearts, keeping us honest with God, with His Word, with our sin, and with ourselves. That is a true Christian friend. It was Robert Murray McShane who says, "The person who loves you the most will tell you the most truth about yourself." The danger of unbelief, also in Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. The danger of unbelief is, of course, a subtle danger, is it not? Unbelief does not just spring up in panoramic color and blaring sound and neon lights and says, here I am, I'm unbelief, I'm here to rob you of your faith. That's not the way unbelief works. Unbelief is subtle, unbelief creeps in, and the faithful Christian friend sees the unbelief creeping in, and then with words of encouragement helps to strengthen our faith. This kind of Christian encouragement is what revives the soul. It, as it were, breathes life back into our faith. And I will tell you time and time and time again, when I have found my own soul being withered and my own faith drying up, there are times when just a word of encouragement, a word, whether it is a word of consolation or a word of confrontation, by a Christian friend, a conversation, and all of a sudden what happens is the Spirit of God takes that person as a gift to me and uses those words to bring breath and life back into my faith. Do you know that experience? It's absolutely critical. It's absolutely vital. Of course, the Word of God should do that for us in our lives. But listen to me. There are times when either we are suffering from the maladies of unbelief or the malignancies of the deceitfulness of sin that we don't even go to our Bibles honestly. And we read our Bibles through our rose-colored glasses of deceit and unbelief. And so there we are. And what does it take? It takes God bringing into our life a Jonathan or a Nathan saying, you're the man. Proverbs 27 says, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. How we need consistent encouragement from our brothers and sisters in order to prevent the hardening of our spiritual arteries. We need that kind of consistent Christian encouragement that is not afraid to lance the infectious boils and expose the malignancies of our souls for our own spiritual health's sake. So Christian encouragement is an instrument in God's hands to ward off unbelief and to ward off being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, what about Christian provocation? Is there such a thing? That sounds rather interesting, doesn't it? Christian provocation. I'm going to provoke you. Christian provocation to love and to good works is an antidote to apostasy. Christian encouragement is an antidote to being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and developing an evil heart of unbelief. Christian provocation is an antidote to apostasy. Now, what about this word provocation? The New American Standard says stimulate. The Old King James, provoke. Provoke. The NIV, to spur. New King James, to stir up. Now, the word, which is only used a couple times in the New Testament, can definitely have a very negative connotation. In fact, this is the word that is used in Acts chapter 15 and verse 39 when Paul and Barnabas have a sharp disagreement. This is the word that's used. It means a sharp argument, irritation. In fact, the Greek word is where we get our word paroxysm from. But here, the idea of provoking somebody or stirring somebody up comes to us in a good sense. It comes to us in a positive sense. It comes to us within the framework of that Christian encouragement. And so how is Christian provocation an antidote? Now, remember, in the passage in Hebrews chapter 10, there is the temptation to withdraw from the church, to forsake the assembling of themselves, and in essence, then to withdraw from Christ. The influences can be many. Everything from a spiritual indifference and apathy to a sense or fear of persecution, or simply a preoccupation with the things of life, business, and so forth. And so how is Christian provocation an antidote to apostasy? Well, we provoke or stir one another up when we see each other lapsing into spiritual indifference or apathy. Have you ever watched somebody right before your very eyes just start to fade? Just start to grow increasingly apathetic, increasingly indifferent to the things of God. Hebrews 10 basically tells us, don't let them go. Stir them up. Give them the spur. Provoke them to love and to good deeds. We provoke them, we stir them up when we see their priorities changing, when we see their faith wavering. In other words, remember the passage says, consider one another, that is, be carefully studying one another, carefully spiritually observing one another, so that you can in turn provoke each other to love and to good deeds. In other words, we have to know each other well enough to know when we're starting to become indifferent, or to know when we're starting to drift or to fade, and then we have to be courageous enough to actually go to that person and to provoke them back into a state of love and good works. We remind them of their duties to love God and to love man. We remind them of their duties to the actions that the Word of God calls them to. We remind them of what God has called them to in terms of responsibilities, whether to their family, their church family. You start to notice that somebody hasn't been in the assembly for a couple weeks. In order to fulfill this command, what that means is that we actually pick up the telephone and we say, hi, where have you been? Well, you know, I've just been really busy. Oh, okay, see you later. That's not the way to fulfill the command. That's not the way to fulfill the command. The way to fulfill the command is actually to take truth, to take encouragement, to take admonition, to take warning, and to confront the person when they're starting to lapse, when they're starting to fade, and to get that word into them so that, brother, I'm concerned about you. It's not like you to miss church. It's not like you to stop doing this. It's not like you not to read your Bible. It's not like you to stop praying. What's going on inside of you? Tell me. Talk to me. I want to hear from you. I want to help you. That's the way we provoke each other to love and to good deeds. We, in a sense, grab each other and pull each other back to that place where God would have us to be. Silence in the community of faith is not golden, it's deadly. Of course, we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 not to be busybodies. But there's all the difference in the world between being a busybody and being a person who is concerned about somebody's spiritual state, and they see them start to fade, and so they're going to lay hold of them and they're going to rescue them. That's what the Bible calls us to. I unashamedly will walk up to men, especially our young people, and I'll look them right in the eye and I'll say, how's your soul? Didn't ask how your grades were. Didn't ask how work was. Didn't ask if you had a new girlfriend. Didn't ask, well, I might ask how goose hunting is going, but that's a secondary or tertiary question. But you look at, how is your soul? To provoke each other to love and to good deeds means that we learn to ask the right questions. We are sissies. We are spiritual wimps. So we finally pluck up the courage to actually go and help somebody, and we say something like this. So how are you doing? Fine. Okay. That doesn't help anybody. It doesn't help anybody. We need to be spurring each other on to love and to good deeds. I don't know diddly about horses, but I've been eating at the JT when the ranchers come in with the spurs on their boots, and I take a close look at those things, and they're not like the kind of spurs I used to put on my play boots when I was a little kid that were big round circles so that you didn't gouge your sister's eyes out when you tried to kung fu her with your cowboy boots on. But these things actually have like spikes on them. And my fundamental assumption is that when the horse gets the spur, he feels it. That's the word. That's the idea. We need to be the kind of people that not only know how to give warm consolation and loving encouragement, but we also need to know how to lovingly apply the spur, because there are times, and I don't know about you, but I know my own soul, and I need the spur far more than I need the gentle tug of a bridle. This is what the Bible calls us to. And so the next question is, how do we profit from and fulfill such preserving means of grace? You see how that's a means of grace, don't you? Don't you see how just a loving, probing question can be a means of grace to rescue you from the brink of destruction? That's the biblical picture. And so how in the world do we profit from and fulfill such preserving means of grace? Well, the first is a no-brainer. We have to be with God's people in order to give and to receive. That should be obvious to all of us. Did you catch it? But encourage one another day after day. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. These duties, these responsibilities, these preserving means of grace actually require that we be with each other. That's the fundamental flaw of the programmatic mega church that approaches church just in terms of how many programs it can run and how many people it can get through the doors. The function of a New Testament church requires that we so interact with each other, that we know each other and are with each other, so that we actually can identify when things are going wrong. But even if we are with each other, we have to love enough to both give and to receive. You know, it takes love to speak truth to somebody and to address an issue in their life. And it takes love to ask somebody the hard questions. That's what love does. You can't use the cop-out and just say, well, that's not my personality. I'm sorry, I didn't see any textual variance in Hebrews 3 or 12 about people with different personality types. Well, I don't feel comfortable doing that. Oh, well, Dave and I feel very comfortable doing that, so just let us do all of it. We don't feel comfortable doing that either. But love compels us to ask the hard questions. Love compels us to speak truth. Love compels us to bother somebody. But we also have to love enough to receive it. Oh, how defensive we can be. Who does he think he is talking to me like that, asking me those questions? It's none of his business. Oh, yeah? What Bible version are you reading? It is the body's business, and it is the body's responsibility. And so there is a duty on our part out of love to receive what our brothers and sisters are trying to give to us. It is not easy for somebody to come to you and say, "Brother, can I talk to you about something?" But when they do it, no, they're doing it out of love. One time about a year ago, somebody came to me and said, "Brother, I need to talk to you about something." And of course, you know, a lot of people come and talk to me about needing to talk to somebody else about something. And so I was thinking somebody was going to talk to me about talking to somebody else about talking about something. And so I'm sitting there rather comfortable, ready to give them a few nuggets of wisdom, probably from the book of James or something like that. And they start talking. And then I realize they're not talking about somebody else. They're talking to me. I didn't like what they had to say. For a few minutes, I thought they were really, really wrong. I started to think about it a little more. Tried to think of more reasons why they were obviously wrong. But kept in my mind the whole time, this isn't easy for this person. This is not easy for this person. It took a lot of courage for this person to come to me and to confront me on these things. And then, of course, in the process of time, you realize that they're right. And so we have a responsibility not only to give, but to receive and to be transparent and honest and open and quick to hear, not defensive, not quick to justify. How quick we are to justify ourselves when somebody starts to speak truth into our lives. Well, I did that because of this, and I did that because of that, and you don't understand my situation, and I'm doing this and this and this, and if only you were in my shoes, blah, 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 blah. Just stop. And receive what that person has to say to you. And they might be wrong. But they're probably not. And even if they are wrong, there's probably a kernel of truth in what they have to say. And so have enough love, not only to give, but to receive, not to get defensive, not to justify quickly, but to hear with an open word as if that person has come to you straight from the throne of God. Proverbs are absolutely filled. He who's on the path of life heeds instruction, but he who forsakes reproof goes astray. He who loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is prudent. Stern discipline is for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die. A scoffer does not love one who reproves himself. He will not go to the wise. He whose ears listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. A rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Listen to counsel
and accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days. Strike a scoffer and the naive may become shrewd, but reprove one who has understanding and he will gain knowledge. When the scoffer is punished, the naive become wise, but when the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge. Better is open rebuke than love concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And then, of course, iron sharpens iron. So one man sharpens another. This is a true story, and I have permission to tell it, at least from one of the parties. Two brothers are together talking, encouraging each other. The conversation turns to debt. Brother A starts to encourage Brother B regarding debt, regarding godly stewardship. In the midst of that conversation, Brother A gets a phone call from his wife about the credit card bill. All of a sudden, all of the advice and counsel Brother A was giving Brother B seems to dissipate into irrelevancy as he hears that they'd overspent. Brother A gets a little bent out of shape, goes on his way. Brother B goes home. They go and they do their duties for the day, finish their work, and when Brother A gets home, as soon as he walks into the door, his wife says, "Brother B called and wants you to call him right away." Brother A calls and Brother B says, "Listen, brother, don't make the mistakes that I've made. I know what you're going into, and I know what you've been thinking about all day. And so I'm going to tell you, think before you speak to your wife." That's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. Having the grace and the love to give it. Having the grace and the love to receive it. Christian group that Ashley has introduced me to, Casting Crowns, has a song. And the words are striking to me. "Father, hear my prayer. I need the perfect words, words that He will hear and know they're straight from you. I don't know what to say. I only know it hurts to see my only friend slowly fade away. So maybe this time I'll speak the words of life with your fire in my eyes. But that old familiar fear is tearing at my words. What am I so afraid of? Because here I go again, talking about the rain and mulling over things that won't live past today as I dance around the truth. Time is not his friend. This may be my last chance to tell him that you love him. But here I go again. Here I go again." Beloved, may God give us the love and the courage and the grace to both give and to receive encouragement and a good spurring whenever we need it. We're about to partake of the bread and the cup. The bread is a symbol of Christ's body. But I would remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says, "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of one bread." The bread is a symbol of Christ's body, not only redemptively given for us for our sins, but ecclesiastically a symbol of the very church itself. And so as we are about to partake of the Lord's Supper, it is very natural that we should be talking about how to love and care for one another, because as we come to the table, it is a reminder to us, a perpetual reminder, that we share a bond through Jesus Christ and His death that makes us one. You will pass the bread to the person next to you.
They will partake and pass it to the person next to them. And it is a reminder to us that just as the body of Christ is one, so we too are one. And just as we share in Christ's body, so we share in one another's lives. We belong to one another. We're a part of one another. We are actually God's gifts to each other to help us persevere. And so as we partake, let us remember that we are the redeemed who belong to Jesus Christ and to one another. We are going to share the bread because we are fellow sharers of Jesus Christ and thus each other. And oh, how we ought to long to see Christ formed in each other. May we be stirred afresh tonight to help each other on our way to heaven. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for your help tonight. We pray for your help in overcoming all of our stubborn individualism, all of our narcissistic independence. We pray for help in overcoming the idolatry of privacy. We pray for help in overcoming our cocooning tendencies to keep other people out. And Father, where necessary, we repent of these things. And we ask even tonight, Father, that you would help us to see that the people sitting around us, to our right, to our left, in the front of us, in the back of us, that we share something that has made us one for all eternity. And how we ought to love one another enough to encourage and provoke. So help us, O Lord. Help us. And show us Christ tonight, who did these things unto perfection. In His name we pray. Amen.